Good morning. I just wanted to say before we got started, we're going to be in Isaiah. That's no surprise. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. But I was so encouraged yesterday with the number of guys that showed up at the men's conference down the road, and I was encouraged not just to see your faces there, but to hear from Scripture what we heard. And so I hope that was encouraging for you also and instructive. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 62, starting in verse 8. That's probably in the middle of a paragraph or something in your Bible. These paragraphs and chapter breaks are not the inspired parts of Scripture. I think thematically, a new section starts after verse 7. So that's why we're starting here in verse 8. But we're going to start in chapter 62, verse 8, and we're going to read down through verse 14 of chapter 63 as we head toward the end of this book. And so if you will follow along with me as I read this, we will hear from Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have not labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates and prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. This is a heavy passage, isn't it? As we get near to the end of Isaiah, I've said this, but as we get near to the end of Isaiah, he does not have much scroll left to write on. And he's getting down to final things, heaven and hell. The question that's been asked from the beginning of the book, who are you going to trust? Where's your trust? Whom do you fear? Are coming to their conclusions at the end of this book. And so we see in the beginning here this picture of the glorious new heavens and new earth that are promised to us in the person and work of Christ. And these are the places where we like to, these are the places we like to settle, aren't they? I like 62, 8 through 12, a whole lot more than I like 63, 1 through 6. But we have to realize that we're not the ones who decide who Jesus is and what he does. The same Jesus of chapter 62 is in chapter 63. And so the question before us in this passage is what to fear and what not to fear. For your own life and in your own detailed issues of life that you walk through, this passage here would ask a question like this: when life feels uncertain, where do you find your unshakable hope? Where is your trust placed? Well, as you can see in this passage, Isaiah goes from the happiest of times to the saddest of times. It's like a Charles Dickens novel at the beginning of this passage here. And then he concludes in this last section from chapter 63, verse 7 through 14, recounting who God is and what he's done and who the people are and what they've done. And so Isaiah is doing this big scripture sweep from the beginning to the end. In fact, we could turn all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and find details that Isaiah is pulling here. And we could go all the way at least to Revelation 19, if not to the last chapter of Revelation, and find these same details there. Isaiah is going from beginning to end, and he's asking ultimate questions of us. And I think ultimate questions are important, aren't they? We ask ultimate questions. I don't know if maybe life's so busy for you that you don't have time to ask ultimate questions, but I find in my household the ultimate questions get asked on car rides. And it's usually as we're pulling into the driveway when there's no time to answer those questions. But if I know that four-year-olds are asking ultimate questions, you're probably asking them too. And so Isaiah sets out here to let us know how the world works and what's going on. Where should our hope be placed? Is this one safe? Would be the question. So if we were to go back in our Bibles, we would see in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God makes a covenant with Israel. And it can be summed up in this statement. Mount Sinai, this covenant could be summed up in this statement: do this and live. And there are blessings and curses that came along with that covenant. There's a big chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 28. One of these longest chapters. I think it is the longest chapter in Deuteronomy. And the chapter, I don't know what your headings in your Bible say, but for the first part of it, from verse 1 down to verse 14, are called blessings for obedience. And then the much longer section from verse 15 down to verse 68 are called curses for disobedience. And so with this first covenant here that came with this statement, do this and live, came blessings and curses for doing this or not doing this. The stakes of the blessings and curses were rather high, aren't they? Those are pretty high stakes. If someone says, obey and live, disobey and die, those are pretty high stakes. And what we're starting to see here in Isaiah are some of the fulfillment of these curses with this first covenant. In fact, if we were to read through Deuteronomy 28, we would find the position that Israel, Judah, finds itself in captivity, with no home, with no family, with no flocks, are all fulfillments of the curses that come with the first covenant. In fact, we can take this back further from Mount Sinai. We can go all the way back to the garden. And we can see these same blessings and curses in seed form with Adam in the tree. God says to him, you can eat of anything in this garden. It's all for you. Eat it and live. But that one tree right there, if you eat it, you will die. The blessings and curses involved in this covenant that God has with people, with humanity. Of course, Adam ate the fruit, didn't he? He went to the tree and he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so disobedience resulted in death. And so this is what we find. You might not know this, you might not think in these terms, but this is the way that the Bible speaks, that you are born under a covenant. Did you know that? In fact, all humanity is born under this first covenant. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, that we are born in Adam. That is, when we are born, we hear these words, do this and live, and our sin nature given to us because of the fall of Adam results in us following after our first parents and receiving this curse of the fall. See, we're not necessarily given the option to live perfectly and righteously like Adam was given because Adam represented us, but we prove Adam's condemnation to be just by our sinful actions. We break the law all the time, and the law condemns. Paul talks about this in Galatians, that this is the work of the law. It condemns. It reveals sin in our hearts. Well, there's good news along with that bad news. God made this covenant. There were blessings and curses. We immediately fell. We see it again at Mount Sinai. We immediately fall. And you wonder, as you're reading your Bible, why doesn't God just wipe them out? Why don't the curses come right there? He said to Adam, dying you will die. Surely you will die. Adam goes on living, and he has children. Well, why is God doing that? Well, because also in the garden, while God is giving them the curses as the result of the fall, he says to them, someday from the woman will come the seed who will crush the head of the serpent. We see this gospel given. This is this promise of this new covenant. This new covenant promised all the way back in Genesis 3. And this new covenant is spoken of on just about every page of your Bible. I'm saying just about because I don't know the font size of your Bible. If it's small enough, it's on every page of your Bible. But it wasn't until the fullness of time when Christ came that the new covenant was inaugurated in the person and work of Christ. And so those who accept Christ by faith take Christ to be their new covenant representative. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We were born in Adam, but Christ came as the second Adam and accomplished the work that the first Adam didn't accomplish. Jesus lived under this declaration, do this and live. And you know what he did? He did all of it perfectly and died. You say, well, why did he do that? Because he came not only to give us his life, perfectly lived, but to give us his death. And so here we see that we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And so what I say all that because we're looking here at chapter 62, and we see this covenant, or this oath, or this promise in verse 8 of chapter 62. This is what Isaiah is speaking of here. That this new covenant fulfillment is being given to us. Just look at this again. I don't know if I could read the whole thing again, but just look at this starting in verse 8 of 62. The Lord has sworn by His right hand, by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. That is the language of the curse of breaking the first covenant. We could go back to Deuteronomy 28 and we could read these words and it would say, I am going to give your food to your enemies. I'm going to give your wine to foreigners who didn't labor for it. Those who didn't garner it shall eat it. All of the curses that come from not being obedient to the Lord came to the people. But here's God in verse 8 saying, swearing by His right hand and by His mighty arm. And by the way, just for marginal notes here that I've decided at this point by Isaiah 62. When Isaiah is speaking of His mighty right hand, I believe he's speaking of Jesus. He's saying here with this new covenant promise, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. That's amazing, is what it is. This is the curse of the breaking of the covenant. God is saying, I by myself am not only going to reverse it, but the promise here is that all of these blessings of obedience shall be yours. He's sworn by His right hand and His mighty arm that He will accomplish it and give it to the people freely. So He speaks of these new covenant benefits from verse 8 through verse 12. This is a picture ultimately of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth supplied, secured by Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We would be wrong, though, if we were to take verse 8 through 12 and push it all the way into the future. We've seen this countless times in Isaiah, as he speaks of eternal things, but applies them to the now. And I've said this over and over again. I'm almost making myself tired of saying it. I don't know if you're tired of me hearing it, but we need to understand that what we experience in the church in salvation now is the inbreaking of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's not full, is it? This is part of what Paul's wrestling with in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. He says, I've been redeemed by Christ, but I still have sin dwelling in me. I look around on the earth and people are still dying. He explains that even the earth itself in Romans chapter 8 cries out with the pangs of childbirth, saying, when is this going to come? But we also know that it has come in some sense, hasn't it? It's this foretaste. This is why when Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection, when you have fruits and vegetables in your backyard, see the trees start to bloom. We have a couple of apricot trees in the backyard, and as soon as you see those green apricots and they start to turn orange, you know, you have about 2 weeks to eat 70 pounds of apricots before they all go bad. By the time you get to the last one, you're tired of eating apricots, but those first fruits are sweet, aren't they? And that's who Christ is, the first fruits of the resurrection. We know the resurrection is coming because it's been promised, but we also know the resurrection is coming because Christ, as the second Adam, has come and been raised from the dead, marking that the resurrection is coming. He's received His glorified bodies. Ours are coming too. The indwelling sin that we have will be gone. How do we know that? Because our eyes are set on Christ. And so what's taking place now in the church is, in some form, what's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. So here's what we can do. When the bad things and the things we don't like happen at church, in church, among the people of God, we can write those off as the remnants of the old. But when the blessings, the promises, the joy come, we mark those in the categories of what's coming and will be better. This is why he says here, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones. The Lord's proclaimed, verse 11, your salvation comes. Here he comes. His reward is with him. He gives us new names. We're no longer just the people, we're the holy people. We're the redeemed of the Lord. We've been purchased out. We're called sought out. He came after us. We're not the forsaken city anymore. We're the city not forsaken. These are all of the new covenant benefits that are coming in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't have time for this, but you see this word highway in verse 10. Isaiah has used the word way or highway dozens of times throughout his book. Sometimes, if you remember all the way back in chapter 8, I know that's a tough question to ask, but if you remember all the way back in chapter 8 when Ahaz gets called out to the washer's field and he's sitting on the conduit and Isaiah says to him, Assyria is coming. Will you trust God and let him take care of it? And Ahaz says, I'm actually going to fortify the walls. That takes place on the highway. We see that again in Hezekiah, when Isaiah and Hezekiah are standing in the same spot and saying, here come Assyria, are you going to trust God? Hezekiah says, yes. So we see the terror of the enemies coming with the highway. We see in chapter 19 the nations coming to worship on this highway. We see in quite a few places throughout Isaiah this hopeless estate of Isaiah when God comes, or of Israel when God comes. We see Isaiah used this word highway as the means by which Israel is going to come home. We see this as the means by which God comes to his captive people. You read in the commentaries and they're going, what way is Isaiah using this last word highway here? I think he's wrapping up all of the uses of the word highway here. Here's the place where the people stand are asked the question, do we trust this God or do we not? It's the place whereby the nations will come to worship. It's the place whereby Israel will come to worship. It's the place whereby God will meet with his people. It's covered with stones here. He says, clear it because salvation is coming. It's such a wonderful picture of this glorious eternity, with highway, with gates open and Christ having accomplished his work. The point of these first verses here, these last verses of 68, is that we have a secure future in Christ. Place your trust in him. That's been the message of the book. Now, I think Isaiah places this here at the end of 62 because he's about to hit us with what's coming in 63. This option that's been placed before us throughout the book, will you trust this Christ and receive all of the benefits of the new covenant, all of the benefits secured by him, all of his obedience in spite of your disobedience? You get all of it. Will you just trust him? By the way, what a question, isn't it? You get everything. All you have to do is trust him. That's been the message of the book. Or, he says, will you place yourself in his crosshairs? Allow him to become your enemy. Distrust him. Disobey him. This is who's pictured in 63. And you might get whiplash if you read from verse 12 straight to verse 1 here of 63. The peace and security offered to us in the previous section is now shifted to wrath, vengeance, and blood. I don't know what kind of picture you have of Christ, but it's important that you have a biblical picture of him. We began the book of Revelation in our Bible study 2 weeks ago. And John, in the book of Revelation, he takes the world, he takes the church, everything that's happening now, and it's like he peels back this layer. And from heaven's view, telling us what's happening in the world, in its system. And he lays before us almost the same question that Isaiah lays before his readers. In the circumstances of life and in God's view, he puts this either-or choice before us in many of the chapters of Revelation. One of the sobering choices he puts before his readers is the mark of the beast. And he essentially says, you can take on yourself the mark of the Lord and face the wrath of the beast. Or you can take on yourself the mark of the beast and face the wrath of the Lord. Choose wisely. Now, put in those terms from heaven's view, we would all say, that's not even a choice to make. That's a ridiculous situation. Who in their right mind would choose the wrath of God? Because one of these is temporary and the other is eternal. That's the picture here that Isaiah is giving us. Here's the eternal picture of heaven and earth coming in chapter 62. Here is what's for those who have chosen to become his enemies. Choose wisely. If you're outside of him, if you've rejected him, you may have some form of peace and joy now, but the end is experiencing the wrath and vengeance of God. This picture here, Edom, is the nation that came from Esau. Esau and Jacob, these two brothers, these two nations we read about, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, pictured in the enemy of God's people in the person of Esau, and then later pictured in this group who became the enemies of Israel. Now in Isaiah and in the prophets, Edom is pictured more as this spiritual enemy of God. It's a word used to picture the enemies of God. And Edom, which is about a little southeast of Israel, you were to find it, probably find this in one of the maps in the back of your Bible. You can see the area of Edom. Right there in the middle is the capital, Bozrah. So what Isaiah is picturing here when he says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, is this. Who is this who is coming from the enemy, from her capital, with white clothing stained red? What a picture. Splendid in his apparel. You can recognize the pictures of Christ that we have in Revelation with his clothing white, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this, they say? And he answers, it is I. I am speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And they say, why is your apparel red? You can imagine this picture, can't you? Hold on a minute. Why is your apparel red? Why does it look like that? Why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? They used to actually step barefooted and crush the grapes in wine presses. It's pretty gross when you think about it. Everybody's just drinking foot juice, I guess, is what you would say. I think eventually they started using big stones to do this, but you can imagine if you were to wear your white robes and you were to go smashing the grapes, what the bottom of your garments are going to look like. In the prophets, Lamentations 1, you can see this. Joel 3, you can see this. The prophets picture the treading of the wine presses as the destruction of the enemies. Pretty gruesome, isn't it? John actually picks this up in Revelation chapter 14 and in 19. Let me just read it so you can see that John uses this same picture. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. He says, then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Isaiah is picturing here. And they're saying, who are you? Why are your apparels, why does it look like that? Why is it red? And he says, I have trodden the winepress, but I've done it alone. There was no one to help him. He took this up himself. We saw this back in chapter 59 as God looks on the state of the world, the state of the people. And in verse 15 says, he saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He said, I was alone. There was no one with me. I trod them in my anger, 63 verse 3. Trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood, the Hebrew word here, make it a little bit more gruesome, is juice. Their juice spattered on my garments, stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now understand this. This picture here is not God in a blind, uncontrolled rage. This, first and foremost, is the Jesus who just 10 chapters earlier was himself crushed for our iniquities. This is the Jesus whose robes were stained with his own blood first. But this is him coming a second time to destroy his enemies. See, the sin in our hearts that speaks to us and tells us what it is that we desire and what we should go after and what we should fill our lives with speaks in defiance to this rider, this one in white who comes with his robe stained with blood. Isn't that how the sin in your heart speaks? Who is he? Who is this one? What does he think he can do to me? I know what I like. I know my own pleasures. I know who's actually in control. I've seen things that you haven't seen. It's the same way the snake talked to Eve in the garden, isn't it? He just doesn't want you to be happy. This is how sin speaks. As if it will stand in defiance of God forever. It simply isn't true. Now, believer, understand, chapter 63, 1 through 6, is a good and happy passage for you. I realize that maybe we have names in our heads that make this not a good and happy passage, and that's understandable, but this is a good and happy passage as we look at the God who created all things and had rebellious people walk away from him and spit in his face, conquer sin fully and finally, and put his enemies to death, to usher in the joy and completion of the blessings of God that he has promised to us, his people. The God who saves and the God who destroys his enemies are one and the same, and we worship him. We worship him especially because the God who crushes his enemies crushed his own son. You see this? It isn't just being pictured here, his enemies being destroyed, but he's picturing death itself being destroyed. The final enemy, our sin dealt with at the cross. God put away sin by the death of himself. See, if we were to look earlier in the book, we would find Isaiah appealing to the people not to fear the idols, but to fear the one who's actually able to harm. God's a warrior. But realize that for you, believer, while this is a fearful picture, this is a comforting picture. Why? Because you will not face this wrath. You will not face this wrath. This is not for you. All the injustice that you faced in your life, this is how the author of Hebrews wraps this up. This is how Paul wraps this up in Romans. All of the injustice that you've ever faced in your life, every time something's happened to you and you've said, oh, I just wish I could get them. Every time someone gets away with something, every time you've gotten away with something, every time your sin has gotten away with something, and the injustice in the world has seemed like there is no God, there is no solution to these things. Every time your enemies have acted against you, perhaps every time even your friends have acted against you. This right here is the final fulfillment and culmination of the day where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Nobody has ever gotten away with anything in this world. You know that, right? Even you, everything you think that you are currently getting away with, you are not getting away with. It is either dealt with at the cross by this Christ who was crushed for our iniquities, or it will be dealt with on this final day where he crushes his own enemies with his own feet. Vengeance is not yours to take. We're to love our enemies. It's God who deals with his enemies. But what does he do then? He's gone from the new heavens and new earth to what seems like hell itself. How can he wrap a passage like this up? Well, Isaiah ties all this together in this third section. Starting there in verse 7, he takes us back to Exodus, Isaiah's favorite book of the Bible, to remind us of the steadfast love of the Lord. The consistent picture throughout Scripture is not of a God who runs around changing his mind, betraying people, and afflicting them unjustly. Again, I don't know what kind of picture you have of Christ, but the one that's not true is that he changes his mind and afflicts people unjustly. Perhaps even now you are saying, why is God letting me go through this? Why is he so mean? That is not the picture of God. The consistent theme of life is God remaining full of compassion and steadfast love and having his chosen people rebel and afflict him. Just look at the language here. As Isaiah, perhaps the people here, perhaps Isaiah speaking on behalf of the people says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Perhaps this is a good exercise for you as you're in those times where you're wondering about, is vengeance going to come? Or you're in those times wondering, why is God taking me through this? Be a healthy exercise to sit down and say, I'm going to recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. So he looks back who they are, God choosing them, saying, these are my people. I won't act falsely. He became in such a covenant relationship with them in verse 9 that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. There's a picture of Christ as the great shepherd there walking through the things that we go through in such a way that he's afflicted when we're afflicted. It's a comforting picture of Christ. The angel of his presence saving them. We see this angel of Christ showing up throughout the Old Testament and all these times saving his people in his love and his pity, redeeming them, lifting them up and carrying them all the days of old. We see this picture even throughout Isaiah as he speaks of picking them up on eagle's wings. But we know the refrain that comes in verse 10 every time, don't we? Every time that the steadfast love of the Lord is recounted, we know every time that verse 10 is coming. But they rebelled. Can't you do that? Can't you do that for yourself? As you're sitting there and you're thinking through the faithfulness of God, can't you every time say, oh, but God, I rebelled again. I rebelled again. You've chosen me before the foundation of the world that I should be holy and blameless before you and love predestining me for adoption. And I rebelled again. What's the constant refrain throughout Scripture? It's not the rebellion of God, it's the rebellion of His people. And so what do we rely on then? Is it then our ability to stay consistent, to finally do the right thing, to finally go all the way back to the garden and say, we're going to start again, but this time we're going to get it right, we promise? Or is it to say, no, God has made with us a new covenant in the person and work of His Son. The one who came to crush His enemies was crushed for us. My faith is in Him. I rebel constantly. But because of the work of Christ, I am safe and secure in my union with Him. See, they rebelled. They grieved His Holy Spirit. This is one of the rare uses of Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, by the way. The next line there is terrifying. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy. I don't want that. He Himself fought against them. God didn't choose us for our loveliness. He chose us according to His love. What does this mean? This means that my movement, your movement, from faithful to faithless, doesn't change God. Now, you might be able to nod, but do you actually believe that? Is God the faithful God that He says He is, or is He fickle like us? See, our fickleness does not make ineffective the work of Christ. And so what this means for you and I, believer, is that if you find yourself right now in a situation like Judah, lost and hopeless, if you feel run over and discarded, that may be true in relation to the people in your life, but it is not true in relation to God. See, this in verse 11, this he is the nation remembering. Not God remembering, but the nation remembering. So Israel, then Judah remembered the days of old. I think that's the subject of the verb here. Then Judah remembered the days of old of Moses and Moses' people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, it was the Spirit of the Lord who gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. What does this passage call us to do? It calls us now to consider who we are and to consider who Christ is. He is the faithful and true. He is the steadfast one. His love is faithful forever. To remind us of ourselves and our fickleness and in our rebellion, in our tendency to wander and to go astray. It's to call us to go back to Him, to remember our union with this Christ who was crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. But it's also to take us to this ultimate question of, all right, here I am right now in the difficult situation that I'm in, where I'm thinking through what I'm going through, who God is, who I am, and I'm faced with what is the end of these paths. One path here says that God in His fullness is coming to make all things right and to usher in for His people joy and contentment in Christ forevermore. And the other one says that at the last day He will crush His enemies and destroy them. I find myself acting like an enemy all the time. But it is not my constant obedience to Christ that holds me fast. It is His covenant promise and work in His Son that does that. And so me, right now, as I'm taking in this whole scene in my head of me and my sin and the difficulties of life, have a choice to make. Am I going to rely on Christ and His work, or am I once again going to trust in myself, in my idols, in my ability to solve this issue? That's the issue of life that sums up the whole book of Isaiah. Where are you going to place your trust? Oh, if you're a believer in the room right now, your trust has been placed in this Christ, hasn't it? I know that the weak often pulls us in directions that make us forget this. This is part of this means of grace that God gives to us in opening the Word together on a Sunday morning, is to recall and recount the promises of Christ to us. There's another warning there in the way that Hebrews 5 and 6, as we read earlier, does. It warns us of the dangers of apostasy and destruction. If you're not a believer this morning, this is the path that you're on. This 63 is for you. And so Scripture would call you to say, there's not hoops to jump through. There's not algorithms to solve. Trust Christ, turn from your sin, and enjoy the comfort of knowing you are the holy people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out, the city that is not forsaken. Believer, rest in this today, that we have a great Christ who has saved us, a good Christ, who we will see face to face, and the face we see will not be the one of wrath, but the one of joy, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen. Why don't we'll have our ushers come forward and we'll take this Lord's Supper together. You know, there is a picture in this Lord's Supper, isn't there? Something to do with a wine press. Now, I think we use Welch's grape juice, but you get the picture. When we read that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, in this picture here, we have the Lord Jesus Christ with His life blood poured out, crushed for our iniquities. We go to this table as a reminder of what Christ did, but also to meet Him here and to experience the joy of His presence. So if you're in Christ this morning, come to this table with joy. Say to Him, I am one who tends to rebel. Thank you that you are a Christ who holds me fast, and you're a God who doesn't change. If you're a believer, you're invited to this table to take with us. If you're not a believer, let this pass you by, but consider, even as you see the bread and the juice pass around, what is coming for those who deny the work of this Christ. Come to Him and be saved. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope and the promise of the gospel. We thank you that we are no longer under this first covenant, that it has been satisfied in Christ. He took all the curses, and He gave us all the blessings. And we have in this new covenant this blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we pray that this week, as we go through the difficulties, the many dangers, toils, and snares that we face, that your Spirit would do His work of reminding us of who Christ is, reminding us of our great God and Savior. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.